Would you all please pray with me? Our Father, we are thankful that you have set us in a country that is free. We thank you for our forefathers and their foresight. We thank you that while we've never been a Christian nation, we most certainly are a nation that has been built on Christian principles. And today, we bear the fruit of that, and we enjoy the fruit of it. Hard work, dedication, a consideration of others, not just ourselves. Thinking outside of ourselves to help the weak and help those who can't help themselves. All of these are Christian principles, and it's made us a wealthy nation. Father, we understand that on the grand scale, on the world scale, every one of us here is wealthy. We have independent living, our own homes, our own cars, our own kitchens to cook in. Father, you have blessed us immensely. You've given us a beautiful land to live in, even Florida, a virtual paradise. And you have given us freedom of religion, the freedom to come and worship you as we please, according to man's standards. Father, that is starting to change, and we pray that you would thwart that and stop that and frustrate those who want to stand in the way of us worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for Washington. We ask, Lord, that you would work mightily in our country's nation, that you would work mightily with those who have been bought out and have sold out. We pray, Father, for our president. We pray for our vice president. We ask, Father, that they would continue to take their wisdom from you and that they would lead this nation to be great again in God's eyes. Lord, we need you. We pray, Father, for a revival in this land. We long for Jesus' return, and we know that it could come any day. Lord, should you tarry, we ask that we would see a revival. Revive my heart. Revive our hearts. Revive us, Lord, that we might see a spiritual hunger in this nation once again. Forgive us our sins, withhold from us the judgment we deserve, and give us grace. Father, I thank you for the freedom to be able to preach your word this morning, unhindered. Now, Lord, speak through me, that I might speak truth. I give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Some years ago, Dr. Pentecost, in his book, The Joy of Living, his commentary on Philippians, writes about a church in Dallas, Texas. This church had a division, a wide and deep division in it. It started small, but it grew big to where there were two factions in this church. And it grew so intense, and the anger burned so hotly against one another that one faction took the other to court. And they took them to court to sue them to get the rights to have the church building and the grounds for themselves and kick the other faction out. The judge must have been pretty wise because as he looked at it and he investigated it, he rejected it. And said, do not waste my time with this. Figure it out yourselves. This is not an issue for the civil court. So at that, undaunted, they went to their denomination. And their denomination convened a council of elders, and they started to investigate what the problem was and who was right and who was wrong and who should have the right to the church property. As they dug in, they recognized that there was an issue, and they awarded the church property to one of the factions. The other faction stomped off, but undaunted, they started their own church. Are you wondering what caused this great division? After great investigation, what the church council discovered was that this division that hurt many people, some people likely rejected church after that and walked away, It all started over a church dinner. And at that church dinner, an elder was given a smaller slice of ham than the child next to him. That's it. That's what started it. We laugh, but you have no idea how diabolical Satan is. You need to know that he attends church every single day. And he's looking. And he prowls. And he did it at that church. And there were sweet, unsuspecting people that he fired up their anger. And he worked through them. And everybody lost. You see, that's what happens. Everybody loses. What made this all worse was all of this was on display in the Dallas newspaper. Could you imagine that being written about your church? And finding out that what caused it all was a slice of ham and an angry elder? All of Dallas must have gotten quite a laugh over Jesus Christ and his people. You see, when church members attack one another, everyone loses. The non-Christians laugh at our hypocrisy. Christian unity is broken and Jesus becomes a laughingstock. The result is we, the church, have really denied our Lord because we don't obey Him. We grieve Him and Satan roars with laughter. Another win. Another church goes down. Jesus gave a command the last night before the cross. Do you remember what it was when he stood before his disciples and he said, "A new command I give you, love one another." Okay, can you give us some level of degree? "As I have loved you, you must love one another." Why is that so important, Jesus? "By this, everyone will know you belong to me." That's your birthmark. And so while we may think we have good ideas and we have good reason to complain and to bicker and to snarl at another fellow Christian, Jesus is not, will not ever be on your side. The subject that we're talking about today is becoming great, descending into greatness, and it's becoming great in God's eyes, not in the world's eyes. Becoming great in God's eyes. The text is Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. In that, we will look at three steps. The first one, the first point, will be the source of greatness. The second point, the steps to greatness. And the third point is the surprising path to greatness. Let me read the text for you. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, Paul writes these words, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." The first thing I want you to know, in the first verse, most commentators agree that Paul is addressing a fraction or there is growing friction in the Philippian church. He had founded the church some 11 years before. He now writes them from jail. And he has heard of friction growing. Well, it shouldn't make us wonder why there is friction in church. Because every person sitting here and every person sitting there, even though it was some 2,000 years before, was a self-centered, sinful human being. That's where we start. We all start there. Thanks to Adam, that's our heritage. But thanks to Jesus Christ, we're working away from that, and we have all that we need to work away from that. Well, how do you correct it? And that's what Paul does. He jumps right in, right at the front. Do you all remember the show Andy of Mayberry? You all remember that show, right? Do you all remember Barney Fife? The deputy? Yeah, well, so in the wise words of the great theologian Barney Fife, what Paul is doing is like Barney told Andy, nip it, Andy, nip it in the bud, just nip it. And that's exactly what he's doing here. Paul goes right after it, but he does so with grace and with love. The first thing I want you to notice is that he says, therefore. Well, what does that therefore go back to? Well, it goes back to Paul's philosophy of Christian living. It was stated in verse 21 of chapter 1. For me, to live is Christ. To die is gain. It's Jesus first. Remember, we talked about it last week, and I noted that Paul gave us a wonderful example of what Christian life is. It's Jesus first. It's others second. It's you last. That's where you get real joy in life. And Paul examples that for us. And so he starts off here and he says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, there is a literary device here that you will not be aware of. This sounds like Paul is saying, if there is any encouragement in Christ, I really don't know if there is, if there isn't, but just in case there is, that is not a good translation of the Greek text. There is a literary device in Greek called a first-class conditional statement. You don't have to remember that, but here's what that means. It means it is a certainty. So Paul, a literal understanding of this would be this. If there's any encouragement in Christ, and we know there is, okay? Or we could say this. Since there is encouragement in Christ, Paul is not undermining with doubt his own assertions. He is saying, since there is encouragement in Christ. And again, it's a literary device that is common in Greek. And so the first thing that he says is, do you have any encouragement in Christ? The answer is obviously yes. And you're thinking, well, I'm not quite sure what that is. Well, let's just talk about a little bit here. Your sins are forgiven. Have you come to a place where you've trusted alone in Christ alone? Have you come to a point in your life where you understand that I am a sinner, that I've done wrong, that my life is dysfunctional, and that I will not stand before God well on my own? That my eternity is actually, when I was born, my eternity is where I don't want to go, in hell. Have you come to a point in your understanding that you realize that Jesus Christ came 2,000 years ago to die for you? I know he died for all, but that includes you. And that he was buried and that he was raised back up in 3 days, proving he had conquered death, sin, and Satan. And he lives today. And so those who recognize that, those who have had their eyes open, recognize that I can't work my way to heaven. That God has given me eternal life by faith alone and Christ alone. That's why John 3:16 says, for God so loved you that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever, you're included, believes, trusting in Christ, has eternal life. Have you done that? If you have not, today's not too late. Trust in Christ. Go to God and say, God, I know that I've done wrong. Today I heard that Jesus died for me, and I'm trusting alone in him. Lord, save me, and he will. And so your sins are forgiven. So what do we have? What encouragement do we have? Your sins are forgiven, and so your past is forgiven. Your present is secure. God will never change his mind about you. He'll never remove his love. And your future is very bright, because you will live in heaven with him for eternity. So, is there encouragement in Christ? Absolutely there is. I have a relationship with the Lord of the universe. And my past is forgiven, my present is secure, and my future is very bright. Well, the second question, is there any comfort from his love? Oh, yes, there is. It's a certainty. I am loved. I am accepted. And I am forgiven. Third, is there any fellowship with the Spirit? You all realize that Paul writes elsewhere to the Corinthians, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you. The Holy Spirit is in you. It doesn't get much closer than that, folks. If you've trusted in Christ, you have the very heart of God beating in you. Well, when did this happen? When you trusted Christ. Why did it happen? Because the Christian life is not difficult. It's impossible. You cannot live the Christian life. And so God gave you a helper, a comforter, the Holy Spirit, to guide you, to protect you, to give you wisdom, to give you discernment. It's in you. The difficulty is we can ignore him, even snuff him out. Is there any tenderness or compassion? Is his fourth appeal. You see, this tenderness and compassion, if the Spirit of God is living in you and you are hanging out with Jesus, you're going to love others. He's going to humble you and you're going to love others deeply. There'll be a love for each other. This room, this church, look around. There'll be a love. We'll have that love for one another. There's a sensitivity to others' needs. We'll know others' needs as we get close to them. Maybe we can fix it. Maybe we pray about it. But we will know because God has given us a sensitivity. Because you know that so many times God could fix something like that, but he wants to use you as the hands, as the feet of Jesus. And so God wants to love other people in this room through you. How are you doing with that? What does it look like to have this deep, compelling relationship with Christ? Paul gives us great insight into this. Galatians 2:20. I'm going to read it to you in a version you're not familiar with. It's from the Message. Eugene Peterson translated Galatians 2:20 this way. Indeed, I have been crucified with Christ. My ego is no longer central. It is no longer important that I appear righteous before you or have your good opinion. And I am no longer driven to impress God. Christ lives in me. Christ lives in me. The life you see me living, it's not mine. But it is lived by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm not going back on that. You see, when you hang around with Jesus, when you trust him, you recognize that he doesn't want the co-pilot seat. He wants the pilot seat. If you're in the pilot seat of your life, get out. Let him have it. He'll turn your life around, and you know what? You'll find joy. You'll find contentment. You'll find satisfaction in life you never thought you could find. So in these words are the secret of greatness with God. What is the source of greatness with God? God in you. His heart is in you beating to love him and to love others. Isn't that a wonderful truth? So what does it look like if God is in me? If the Holy Spirit of God is in me, his heart is beating. How does it manifest itself? What are we going to see? It's exactly where Paul turns in verse 2. In verse 2, he gives us four responses to those four truths he listed in verse 1. You see, these four steps, these steps of greatness, which is the second point, is the outpouring of the four truths we learned in verse 1. In other words, once again, when you hang out with Jesus, you'll become like him. You do know that's God's whole goal for you, right? To be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Basically, what he is saying is, let go of your ways and let God have his way. That's the secret. It's called humility. It comes through surrender. And you know you have it when these four truths are true in your life. Paul says, I want you to have the same mind. Where does that same mind come from? From the relationship with Jesus Christ. That's where it comes from. That means that we're not criticizers of one another. That means that we're not fault finders any longer. That means that we don't slander anybody. You may think you're right, but it doesn't matter. It's up to God. What like-mindedness do we have here? Love. Love. Jesus, a love for Jesus and a love for each other. We have acceptance. We have the acceptance that Jesus had for others. You do realize that probably the biggest picture, the best picture, the clearest picture we have of acceptance of a complete opposite is at the Last Supper? You do realize that, right? Think about it. Who was at the Last Supper? Two characters that you can pick right out. Jesus and Judas. I won't get into how I know this, but Judas was honored at that meal. And yet he still betrayed Jesus. Who set him at the seat of honor at that meal? Jesus. Who made a plea to him? Jesus. And he rejected it. That's acceptance. Even to the one Jesus already knew was going to betray him. We should have love. We should have acceptance for each other. And we should have forgiveness. You do realize that on the cross, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Even those who pounded the nails through his hands, Father, forgive them. That heart beats in you. And so that same mind should be an expression of us, of loving one another, accepting one another, and forgiving one another. Our problem in the second one is that we are self-centered, sinful people. That's our problem. You see, we want to have the same mind, but we don't necessarily want the same mind as Jesus. We tend to align ourselves with somebody else in our church. So our problem is that we are self-centered, sinful people. J. Vernon McGee writes these words in his commentary. There are two groups of people. You all know who J. Vernon McGee is. He was a pastor and Bible teacher on the radio for decades. He writes, there are two groups of people in every church, those who are for the pastor and those who are against. Vance Havner, another pastor, writes this, Satan isn't fighting churches, he's joining them. It's true. Another author, Kent Crockett, gives us a four-point strategy of how Satan works in churches. Oh, there's many ways that he works. But here's 4 points that get out of six that he gives. Listen to them. How does Satan attack a church? Well, let me ask a question. Why would he attack the church? I think you know the answer to that. Isn't Satan busy in the bars and in the alleys with the drug addicts and with the alcoholics? No. He already has them where he wants them. You see, he goes to church because he wants to remove us. Why? Because the church is God's chosen vehicle to reach the world for Jesus Christ. This room, this church, you, our relationship is the battleground that Satan is working on. And if you are ignorant of that, he loves it. Because the easiest person to defeat is a person that doesn't know he's around and what he's doing. So let me give you just 4 points of his strategy. Kent Crockett says Satan's first strategy when he wants to disrupt the church is plant troublemakers in that church. The second thing he does is he gets them to get together to conspire a little group. The third thing he does is he has them promote the most contentious member to lead them. And the fourth thing he does is he sets them loose to attack the character of the pastor. Why would he do that? We all know the answer to that. If you want to take out a group of people, where do you shoot? At the leader. If you can take the leader out, you can strike a devastating, if not a deadly, blow. So Satan always attacks the leader. My first realization of this is when I was still a very young Christian. I realized this when Patty and I were attending another church. I was not in ministry. I was not trained. I was still in business. And we had a really nice professional group call us out to go to their house for a meal. And there was other people from the church that we loved and we respected. And they invited us to be a part of their group. And we thought, this is wonderful. Well, when we got there, we found out it wasn't wonderful. They wanted to gripe about the senior pastor. Well, we didn't know the senior pastor real well, but we knew him well enough, and the things they were saying did not sound true. Well, we couldn't get out of there fast enough. We stayed. We heard more than we should have, but we left. The next day, we called that senior pastor. You see, the things we heard, there was something inside of us that said, that's not true. And as it turned out, that pastor said, would you please, I have a group of people that are coming to pray with me. Would you join that group? And we did. Now, Patty and I were in a fortunate kind of position that we knew some of those things that they were saying about this pastor, and we knew people that would know the truth. And we called them, and they said, I don't know where they got that. There's not even a shred of truth in it, and yet this group is looking to undermine and remove this pastor. And that battle went on for an extended period of time, and that pastor prayed his way, and he stayed at the church by the skin of his teeth, but because he loved them. And it all, for the most part, got resolved. But you know what happened? A couple years after that, the Lord called that pastor out of that church. And that church has never been the same since. It still hurts today. And that's 20 years ago. Everybody loses. It sounds so wonderful. And so the application for us, if somebody comes to you on a routine basis and said, I don't like this and I don't like that, they may be waving the Christian flag, but they've been inducted onto Satan's team. Oh, they're not possessed, but they're influenced. A Christian cannot be possessed by Satan, but they can be influenced. So just understand for yourself that when that happens, you look to them and say, what you were about to say, I want you to understand that I'm going to go right to the person you're talking about and tell them what you just said. That stops it right there. And if it doesn't stop it, just go to that person. You see, Satan wants to use you. He wants to use innocent people. And the people that are being used don't even know it. They think they're right. It can devastate a church. You all play a role in this. Maintaining the same love is the second one. What does Paul mean by that, maintaining the same love? Well, this comes out of that comfort that we have from Christ. That love of Christ pours through you. You see, I've told you many times before, even from Galatians 2:20, God's goal is to live His life through you as you. That's what He wants to do. That's called yieldness. That's called surrender. That's called humility. We're to be committed to one another with affection. The third one, we're united in spirit because it comes from fellowship with the Spirit. The Holy Spirit wants to have fellowship and wants us to enjoy that. And then fourth, intent on one purpose. What purpose? What should be our intent? Where should we be like-minded? Love. Loving God and loving others. Our mission statement here at the church says exactly that. Our mission on earth, as individual church members and as a group, is loving people into a life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ. That means we're loving each other at a deeper level and challenging each other to become more Christ-like. You see, God is working in you to will and to work His will through you. Let go of your ways. Let Him have His. And you will find contentment, and you will find peace, and you will find freedom. Third and last, the surprising path to greatness. The surprising path to greatness in God's eyes is through selfless humility. It's why I've named this sermon Descending into Greatness. It is thinking of others. Listen to Paul's words. They're very plain. In verses 3 and 4, descending into greatness is do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Think about each other. The freest days of my life is when I'm focusing on the needs of others and not mine. And when I'm focusing on yours, God will take care of mine. It's a wonderful place to live. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And so Paul says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Well, how can I do that? Well, he continues, humble yourself. How do I do that? Consider others more important than you. Start practicing, listening, and asking questions of each other. How are you doing? And mean it. Eye-to-eye contact. Stop thinking of yourself so much. It's miserable when we have to only think of ourselves. Think about the interests of others. And do not look out for your own interests. Look out for the interests of others. You see, the way up is down. Humility, as C.S. Lewis put it so well, true humility is not thinking less of yourself. True humility is thinking of yourself less. Consider others' needs above your own. Again, Jesus said, a new command I give you, love one another. You remember the old commercial with Ford? I guess they had some quality problems, but job number one is quality, or quality is job number one at Ford. Here at church, job number one is love. That's it. It's very clear. Jesus made it very clear. It's simple. Not easy, but it's simple. Job number one is for you to love the person sitting next to you, the person across from you, the person in front and back of you. Job number one is for me to love you. Would you look to the person to your right and say that? Job number one is to love you. Look at the person to your left. Look the other way now. My job number one is to love you. It's that simple, folks. Now, two more things. Jesus is praying for you. Listen to his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. Starting in verse 20, Jesus said these words, his last night on earth, this prayer that he made from the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed this, Father, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through your word. That's us. What's he praying? That they may all be one. That's unity. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Jesus is praying for you to love the person next to you and love the people in this room. A brief application. I would like for you to write this down. God, will you love, and now I want you to pick a person in this room or in this church that drives you nuts. God, I want you to love. Okay, you got that? God, I want you to love this person through me. And start acting on that truth today. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful that you love us so deeply that you gave your son. We are thankful that you have given us every spiritual blessing that we need. Father, I pray that you would help this church, help me, help all of us to love each other because that's our mark. And we would give you the praise and the glory now in Jesus' name. Amen.